Let's pray together this morning. Our Holy Father, God, we do pray that You would make it well with our soul. Whatever may happen, that we can sing this song from our heart, that we can testify with the psalmist that it was good that we were afflicted. Father, that we would have a grace and a peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that surpasses the world's understanding, that's based on our faith in Your completed work. Father, increase our faith and give us joy in every circumstance as we study this, Your epistle of joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week I read the first two verses of Philippians, because it's one sentence. But I literally preached an entire sermon on a sentence fragment. Literally, Robin. I preached an entire sermon on a portion of Scripture that did not even include a verb. But in my heart, God supplied many verbs. God called me to eliminate unnecessary obstacles to the gospel. God called me to trust in nothing in myself for my salvation, but to look to Christ alone and to His completed work. God called me to see myself as a slave who is bound to the will of my Master. He called me to look at other Christians and to esteem them higher than I do myself, because I see them as saints and myself as a slave. He called me to look to them in their exalted position of Christ and my calling to humble submission to His Lordship. God's Word is rich. Doesn't even need verbs to challenge our hearts. The truths of who He is and what He has done themselves propel us to action and transformation, don't they? This week I'm going to preach another sermon on a sentence fragment. The second half of this sentence, verse 2. Alone. Verse 3 is a change of section, so I'm only going to preach from this salutation today in verse 2. And I think we'll see that there's much more than just a simple salutation there. More than just a simple greeting. And it says in Philippians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we look at Paul's pronouncement, what he pronounces on the people of God, on his church. He says, "Grace to you." What is grace? In the English New Testament, the word grace is always a translation of the word charis, and it appears in its root form 156 times in the New Testament. 27 books, 156 times, and in its different forms, 208 times total, grace is an important concept to the Christian. But some have no idea what the word means. We use it, it flows off our tongue, and we don't really grasp the concept. I talked to a man this week. No, it was last week. He'd been a Christian for approximately 60 years. According to his testimony. And he affirmingly quoted a pastor who stated the difference between grace and mercy as, and in this misunderstanding of these concepts, the man stated that God's grace was God giving us what we deserved, and mercy was when He didn't give us bad things that we did deserve. That's not grace. Grace is not God dealing with us according to how we deserve. But we can go to church for 60 years. And if we're not careful, if we're not under people that rightly handle the Word of God, we can hear these words, but they can begin to mean something completely sub-Christian to us. Mormons use the word grace all the time, but they don't mean what you mean when they say the word. Like on the Princess Diaries. You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. And that's true of grace for so many people. There's a song, And it says, it's about a seminary student. And it's called, What is the Meaning of the Word Grace? And it's kind of centered around the song Amazing Grace. And this seminary student doesn't know what the word grace means. He's just struggling. How am I going to define the grace? And he starts and he goes and talks to people. And they can't define it for him really either. They just quote to him verses of the song Amazing Grace and he sings it. Man, it's a moving song. It'll give you goose pimples. But it really doesn't tell you what grace is. You need to know what we believe. We need to understand these concepts. What did Paul mean when he said the word grace? Some do better than having no idea. And they'll have a textbook definition. Unmerited favor. Well, there you go. He summed it up. Now let's move on, right? Unmerited favor. It's God giving you favor that you don't deserve. Some sum it up in an acronym. You probably know the acronym, don't you? God's riches, G-R, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. These are right and good thoughts. But they provide an incomplete understanding of this word. And I want to say that I don't intend or think that I can mine the depths of the concept of grace. None of us have a complete understanding of its implications. If only we did, there would be no time for complaining. There would be no time for backbiting or gossip because that would only deter us from our number one vocation in life, which would be praising this wondrously merciful, gracious God who has blessed us with such indescribable gifts. If we would just meditate on God and His grace in its many forms. Well, for the first part of our sermon, we're going to meditate on five forms of His grace. Today, and as I said, these five forms that are in the Bible and that you'll see that I'll lay out for you are just a few examples of the ways that God graces us. But the first one is common grace. Common grace, Grudem defines it as that by which God gives innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. The lost and the saved alike, we all experience common grace. And I'll get into this more in a minute, but you know where common grace, even the things that the unsaved people in this world experience, everything that they enjoy in this life, it comes to them through the Father and the Son, the work of the Son, and through the agency of the Holy Spirit. In what form does this common grace come? Well, one thing I've noticed is that everyone who came in here today is alive. Am I right on that? I'm right on that, aren't I? Everyone here is alive. If there's anyone in here who is not alive, could you please raise your hand? Right, you just proved me right because you raised your hand and proved you were wrong. But you are alive. Of course you're alive, but how easy is it for us to take that marvelous grace for granted? Part of common grace that grace that each of us in this room, whether we are redeemed or not, is the fact that God did not destroy us, has not already destroyed us and sent us into hell. You see, the atheist wants to say that we have a problem of evil. If you've got a good and a benevolent God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? There is no problem of evil. The only thing we have is a problem of good. If there is a good and a just and a holy God, then why is there not more suffering? Why is there not complete and total suffering? Why is there any joy? And there's an answer to that, and it's that there is common grace, and you are a partaker of it right now. Oh, but I've got this disease or I've got that disease. If you enjoyed smelling the flowers outside or just anything you've enjoyed, getting up in the morning, that stretching that you enjoy in the morning, any of those things is a gift from your Creator to you that you are not worthy of because you're a rebel. When we mess up who we are and what we deserve, we can't understand the grace of God even in these small things, and we'll begin to put God as in the seat of defendant instead of making Him judge. It is very important that we understand common grace. Now, I want to say this. I don't believe that what Paul is pronouncing on the Philippian church is common grace. But they are recipients of that common grace, and we need to understand it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became worthy of eternal eternal punishment. A sin against an infinite God is worthy of infinite and immediate punishment. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. What you have earned by even one sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. It's mine, and the soul who sins is the very one that will die. The soul that sins will die. That is right and good for God to destroy sinners, to punish them. And when do people go astray and begin sinning? The Bible tells us in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. When they're 3, when they're 5, when they're 8, when they're at the age of accountability, we have the imprint of the nature of God on our hearts from conception. And we are astray from the womb with original sin, the sin of Adam given to us and our nature. The only thing we haven't had opportunity to express it. That's the only thing that keeps you from the infant. The fact that your infant lives. Well, why would God take the life of an innocent infant? He would not take the life of an innocent infant. Because there's no such thing as an innocent, even infant, guys. Augustine said that that little innocent baby, when it's crying and its needs aren't met and its wants aren't being met, and it's thrashing, wanting its milk, and you're not getting it to it quick enough. If it had the strength and ability, and without restraint, it would rip you to pieces and walk over your bleeding body without a bit of remorse. And it's true. We teach and we train them out of that depravity, and that's a common grace that we can even train them out of that sort of reprobation that they're born into. And it's restraining grace that keeps them from being as evil as they would be all the way up into adulthood. That is our state. That is who we are. We are not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are born as sinners, and it's common grace that restrains us from just being deplorable as Satan himself. What do we deserve? Eternal punishment. What do we have? Biscuits and gravy. Bacon. He didn't let a sheet come down, let us have bacon. For a long time, they didn't get that. Bacon. I like bacon, don't you? And ice cream. And sunny days. Sledding in the snow. So many wonderful things He gives us that He owes us none of it, and He gives it all to us as a free gift of His grace. You serve not a dark, meaningful God, a dark, evil God that hates you and is looking to smite you, but a merciful God who has purchased this moment for you by His grace and given it to you as a free gift. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Psalm 51:5, you say, well, that's the wicked. That's not the good people. What about a man after God's own heart, Psalm 51:5, who said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. What about him? We're all born in that state. We were all by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. But He extends His grace and His love and His mercy. Grudem says, if God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to His moral character, then it should not be surprising that He would hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. God's wrath directed against sin is therefore closely related to God's holiness and justice. God's wrath may be defined as follows. God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. But even though He hates sin, in His grace, He refrains from doing to you what He would be totally just to do. He extends mercy instead of justice. He graciously, let's get that right, graciously extends mercy when injustice you would be damned. A lot of people, A.W. Pink said this, he said it this way, because God is holy, He hates all sin, and because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner. No way. He hates the sin and loves the sinner. No. He hates the sin and his anger burns against the sinner. You say, well, that's A.W. Pink. That's not the Bible. Oh, well, Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge and he is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry, absolutely, with the wicked every day. But he withholds his judgment in mercy toward them, even though he's angry. Psalm 5:4-5. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. And this is what David says. You hate all workers of iniquity. No, you hate the iniquity. God doesn't hate anybody. He can hate sin, but he loves all the sin. He hates all workers of iniquity. If you don't believe that, just tear that part out of your Bible, I guess. I don't know what else to tell you. But it's in His Word. Deuteronomy 32:39-42. As I live forever, this is God speaking, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives and the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Guys, we have emasculated God and made Him some sort of little grandpa in the sky, and He is much bigger than that. He is the one with whom you have to contend. But these enemies that He's pronouncing, saying He will do these things, notice that He hasn't yet. And that's that area of common grace. That in that meantime, He's allowed these enemies to rail against Him and go as far as He allows them to go against Him and has not brought judgment and condemnation on them. He has extended every pleasure they ever experienced until that point when He brings His judgment. But that judgment will come unless there is repentance. You now are either in a state of sovereign, saving grace or in common grace. And if you are just in this state of common grace and unredeemed, you must look to the Savior. This common grace is nice, but it runs out. There's a time when it ends. And justice will come. I emphasize this point because many have begun to diminish God's grace in this most basic form of common grace. I knew a woman who was angry at God because she allowed her mother to die. God allowed her mother to die. She was all angry about the dead mother and not going to serve God anymore. Pastor went to her and he said, what if somebody was off the subject, said, can you imagine if there was a person and somebody gave you $1,000 a day. What if somebody gave you $1,000 a day, every day? How would you feel about that person? She said, well, I would like that person a lot. What if he gave it to you every day for a week? Wow, that'd be great. What if he gave it every day to you for, let's say he gave it to you every day for a year? Wow, that'd be my favorite person in the world. What if he gave it to you every day for 36 years, which is how old she was? She said, oh, that'd be amazing. What if he stopped giving it to you? Would you then hate him? They didn't know it to you to begin with. They gave the gift to you. And they stopped giving you the gift. How absurd would it be to start hating them because they stopped giving you a gift? And she got the point. We have no right to ever lay a charge against God. Every good thing that we have or that we experience is a gift of His common grace. We should praise Him for those things. How many of us are truly thankful that we are not currently under the wrath of God? I'm not even talking about in eternity. I'm talking about right now in this moment, you're not under His wrath. God did not owe us even the basic pleasures of life, still less the glorious pleasures of the life to come. You contrast how God deals with us with how He dealt with the angels who sinned. 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but He cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. I'm going to tell you something God never did. It does not say that God became angel. Christ did not become angel so that He could bear the sins of the angels and redeem the angels to Himself. And they are greater than you. You are made a little what? Lower than the angels. And He cast them into pits to be punished. But you, He has extended grace. Why? Because He's the freedom of the potter. He can do as He will with His creation. The Father and the Son are His. He, the soul that sins, it shall die. Whoever He gives life to, though they die, they will live. My point on this is, though, primarily that we think God owes everybody this second chance. And, you know, I know everybody messes up, but He owes everybody a second chance. The angels got no second chance. He did not owe anybody a chance. And to think that owing a chance, that man then in the second chance would do right and be saved because they did well with the second chance, is a works-based salvation that couldn't save anyone anyway. Chance implies ability that you could do well with your second chance if it was given to you. When the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not about Him giving you a chance and if you do well with that chance, you're righteous enough to where He'll grade you on a curve. It's about Him awakening you by something greater than common grace. And that's where we're going next. These Philippians were former pagans, and instead of destroying them while they were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest, He extended common grace, keeping them alive and preparing them for even greater graces. Take a look at your former sins. Is it not a miracle of grace that God did not destroy you immediately when you committed such vile acts against Him? Think about the things that you are most embarrassed about that you have done in your life that you wouldn't want any human to know that you've done. I have them and I know you do. Thoughts that you've had, motives that you've had. You just wouldn't want people to see into the depths of your heart, yet God has seen it all and seen it more clearly than you. With the Philippians, who were worshiping false gods, God sent Paul to Philippi with the gospel. God did not owe them a chance, but He gave them the gospel of grace by grace. Look with me in Acts 16, 6 through 14. This is special, beginning special grace by revelation of God's Word, by His gospel. Acts 16, 6 through 14, it says, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which was the leading city of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. I want you to notice this. They were going to go to Asia. What did God do by the Holy Spirit? Forbade them to go to Asia. Then they were going to go to Bithynia. And what happened? The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. I don't know exactly what that means, if it's the same thing as the Spirit forbidding them to go to Asia, or if there was some sort of persecution that blocked their way, I'm not sure. But it was not in God's plan for them to go to Asia. It was not in God's plan for them to go to Bithynia. But where did He send them? He sent them to Macedonia. Why? Because the Philippians were such great people, and He wanted to save them because He knew they would do good with a second chance. No, because He, by His grace, had people there that He was going to bring to Himself. And He's going to bring them the gospel and awaken them from their sins. By grace. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the grace that you have, that there is a such thing as Maynardville Fellowship and a bunch of other churches in Maynardville where you can go and hear the Bible read every Sunday? You probably have many versions of the Bible at your house. Maybe books about the Bible. If you don't have books about the Bible and you've got the internet, you've got books and books and books about the Bible. That things that will show you that these truths, this mystery of the gospel in great depths. Depths that people in centuries before couldn't have dreamed of having access to. And that is God's sovereign will. It is His grace that He has made that available to you. And you are now a steward of those things. Whether you use them or not, you'll give an account. No one in America can say, I didn't have access to the gospel. They can say, I hated God, so I didn't go see the gospel. Or I didn't want to hear the gospel. I didn't want to read the gospel. But by His grace, He has opened the door, like He did for here in Philippi and in the churches of Macedonia. He has opened the door for the gospel to be available. Took Paul. He didn't forbid them from going down and seeing Lydia. He opened the door. Acts 18, we see another example of this after they leave here. It says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles. He departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So here it is going to Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Here's the reason no one would attack them. God would, by His grace, keep people from attacking Him to harm Him. Here's why. Because, or for, I have many people in this city. I'm going to let the gospel have free reign here without letting you be attacked or thrown in jail. Why? Because I have many people in this city that I'm going to allow you to get the gospel to. It was His grace that restrained Paul from even being attacked so that the gospel could go out and save who God would save with it. Brothers and sisters, we take for granted that we have the Bible, that we have a church, that we've heard the name of Jesus. Are these not gracious gifts from the Lord? This particular grace, this special grace that He brought the gospel to us. But we move on from this. God did what it was necessary to give them faith. He did what we would call the illuminating grace. Not only did the gospel get there, but when it came not only in word, but in power and with much assurance, like it did to the Thessalonian church. And he thanked God that when they heard those words, they didn't hear them as the words of men, but as they were, the very words of God. What caused that difference that some people hated and rejected, but some people received and believed? Illuminating grace, ripping the scales from their eyes so that they could see the glorious gospel in the face of Christ Jesus. Acts 16:14, picking up the story we read about the gospel getting there, we left off at 14 where it said that Lydia was a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, that she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart. That's what we're talking about with illuminating grace. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. What does that mean? Had He not opened her heart, illuminated her, she would not have believed because she would have been blinded by her sin. You're not better than the person that sat next to you on the pew your whole life at the same church you grew up in and is now an atheist that is seeking and going after who knows what pleasures in this world, or if they've embraced another God, if they've become Muslim. You're not smarter than they are. You're not better than they are. You are an object of a special grace that opened your eyes, that illuminated you and brought you into the family and people of God. Biscuits and gravy is one thing, but that's a whole other thing right there, isn't it? He has smiled upon you and graced you with the greatest gift you could ever receive. And that gift is the gift of grace. Grace. Abundantly poured out upon you. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 14. I want to get a little bit better picture of this illuminating grace, what it looks like, quickly, and we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 14. He says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This is those Corinthians that he said, I have many people there from Acts 18. This is what he did for them. He had many people there who he would wake up. He predestined them to glory, it says, and that he speaks this hidden, it's hidden to the world, but these people, their eyes are opened to it and they see it. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed those very things. He revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And what's the outcome of that? So that we might know the things freely given to us by God. He gives you the grace of illumination. Those things that are hidden from the world. Their eyes can't see it. Their spiritual realities they're blinded to. He graciously revealed them to you. You received the Spirit so that you could now know them. Things freely given to you by God. Things not taught with human wisdom, but things that are taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But guess what happens to a natural man? Verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned, spiritually appraised. He has given you spiritual eyes to see if you're a believer, and we should be praising him for that. Never being arrogant against one who does not believe or doesn't understand. Never talking down about them, how stupid they are. They are blinded by the God of this world so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel. What should you pray? What should you do for those enemies of the cross and those enemies of you quite often? Pray for them. Because the same God that illuminated your eyes is able to illuminate theirs. A lot of times we like to think, well, it's up to them. When the Bible tells us, oh, it's up to God. If it's up to them, I can plead and I can plead. I'm going to tell you what will happen. When they're dead in their trespasses and sins and they're blinded by the God of this world, they won't see it and they won't respond. Dead people and blind people just don't do that. But if you talk to the God of the universe whose arm is not shortened, whose ear is not deaf, and you plead with Him for the souls of your loved ones, do you believe that God can hear and answer and respond? Which one's more appealing to you? It really shouldn't matter. It matters what God's revealed. But I'm going to tell you something. The second is more appealing too, isn't it? We have a God who hears our prayers and graciously answers and gives illumination to the hearts of people who right now are dead and blind. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, actually, quickly, to finish up that third thought. The fact, the illuminating grace of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, I hear someone murmur, God will not give grace to men who do not repent. Spurgeon said, God gives men grace so that they can repent. And no one ever repents till grace first is given to them to lead them to repentance. But God will not give His grace to those who won't believe, says another. I reply, God gives grace to men by which they are moved to believe. It is through the grace of God that they are brought to faith in Christ. Well, I don't care what Charles Spurgeon says, we might not, but by grace you have been saved through faith, and guess what? That is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of your works or your intellect, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace. He's praying those graces for the Philippian church, these particular graces. They become partakers of these graces. They already are to an extent that they persevere, lay hold, that they don't turn back. The grace of the imputed righteousness of Christ, brothers and sisters, we have that as well. Romans 5, 19 through 21. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, the doctrine of original sin, Adam's sin made you a sinner. Well, that's not fair. If you'd have been in the garden, you'd have done just like him. He was a great representative of who you are. Could have been the sin of Chandler if you'd have been there, Chandler. Or Matt if I would have been there. And it would have been Matt's sin or Chandler's sin passed on. But it was Adam who was chosen to represent us. His name even means man, and he is a good representative. And by his sin, many became sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It's funny to me, people that have a problem with the doctrine of original sin have no problem with the doctrine of imputed righteousness of Christ. Both are in the Bible and both are true. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He gives you this saving grace, so much better than gravy and biscuits and bacon. You are looked at as righteous so that when you die, you know that you are united to Christ and death is not the end. Miss Judy, pray for Del Rice, is laying over there right now dying. What hope does she have in life and in death? The only hope she can have is a resurrected Savior. And we must point her there. If you've not been to see her, I invite you to go. She is terrified. Pled with her yesterday from 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. From 1 Corinthians 15, from John 11, and she said, "What's next? What's next?" That's what opened up the conversation. What's next? I'm 76 years old and I'm laying here and I'm gasping. What's next? Oh, there's something good next. If you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, there's something good next. It just went by so fast, she said. Guys, there's something good next if you'll believe. And I said, "Do you believe that Christ has died for your sins?" She said, "I hope He has." I said, "Do more than hope. Believe that He has. Believe now." Well, I've wasted so much time. And then she wanted to go to the time she walked down the aisle and she said the prayer which has given her no confidence in the face of death. And I said, "Turn away from looking to that one-time experience and look to the one-time experience of a bleeding Savior on a cross who rose for your justification. That aisle, I don't know if you were sincere enough. I don't know if you were sorry enough. I don't know if you really meant it. I don't know if you understood it. I don't know if you really believed. But Jesus did all of those things enough for you. Put your faith there. Trust in His righteousness, which is given to you by grace as a free gift." And she is struggling to believe that. She's right over there. We're right over here. She's right over there. She needs illuminating grace. She needs the grace of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Pray. If you feel like compelled by the Spirit, visit. Her days are numbered. She don't have long. It's been great prayer for her. Lastly, I'm going to touch on sanctifying grace. This is the grace by which we're made into the image of Christ Jesus. That we're made holy and separate. He doesn't just justify us and declare us righteous and give us the imputed righteousness of Christ positionally, but He makes us practically righteous by sanctifying us. And He's praying this grace. I think that more than any other, He's praying this for this Philippian church who has already shown that they believe. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what it said, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely." Who does the work of sanctification in us? We cooperate. He works on our hearts. We yield to Him because we're made alive. We're attentive to the voice of the shepherd. But He's the one that just keeps speaking to get it done. Paul's praying, "God, keep speaking and working on these people." Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever." This sanctifying grace is specifically the work of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:1-2. "You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." A Christian who is not becoming increasingly sanctified, I question whether they're a Christian or not. So I pray for you every day and for me every day. We went to Donald Whitney's prayer thing on Friday night. I didn't get to go on Saturday because I had to work Saturday morning to early afternoon. But he mentioned 6 things that people typically pray for. He talked about family. He talked about catastrophes. He talked about, who can help me? work and school, what you do every day, finances. Talked about a lot of different things. And I told Jessica and I talked about it. He left off one that we pray for more than anything else, and that is that God make me and the people in my body holy. I want to be holy. I want to be like you. And the Spirit does that work in His people, and it should be being done. God will answer the prayer of faith prayed by other believers to sanctify ourselves and to sanctify others corporately. And it'll happen. It'll work. When will it be done? It's not going to be done in this life, but we should strive. God, I want to be sanctified holy. It'll happen in your death when you're glorified. But I want as much of it now as I can, because in His ways are fullness of joy. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is. What is the evidence of the Spirit? It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. You don't go through that list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, I'm kind of loving, but I don't have a lot of joy. I'm not very patient. I seem to have a little bit of self-control. I mean, I'm doing well on my diet. I mean, I've got 5 or 6 of these. No, the fruit of the Spirit has all of these in you. And they are present and they are increasing. And that's sanctification. God, get more control in all of these areas. Should be our prayer. That's what He wanted for the Philippian church. And we finally move on. Grace and what else? Peace. I don't even know if I'll get all the way through this. I might come back and you say 3 sermons on verses 1-2. I'm sorry. Peace. Does that cause anybody else a problem? Does any Bible verse come to mind to say, well, peace comes to us? What about Matthew 10:34-39? Anybody know that? Don't think that I come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take up his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Does that sound like peace? He even said, I didn't come to bring peace. I guess we can just go home. This book isn't any good anymore, right? Do you think I believe that? Absolutely not. Matthew 10:22-28, this doesn't sound like peace either. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Being hated just doesn't seem like peace. Hatred and enmity are the opposite of peace and tranquility. John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That just doesn't sound like peace to me. So where's the peace? First of all, it's with God the Father. Your greatest problem is not lack of peace down here in this world. Your lack of problem is your biggest problem is that your relationship with the God and Creator of this universe, the sovereign Creator, all-powerful, holy God, is broken and cut off. His love for you is broken off because of your sin. It's made a separation between you and your God. But He prays for that to be repaired. And that to be restored to where we can be in right relationship with God again. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what in this world, will you have tribulation? Will you have hardship? Yes. Will there be peace in all of your family relationships? The Bible says there will not. But you will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:5-11, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to who? To God. Through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You have peace with God. Your biggest problem is solved. But you know who else you have peace with? This is important. We do have peace with other Christians. We have peace. The word here, the Greek word is irene. But Paul carries this idea of peace with him from his Jewish background, the shalom of God. That is when everything is made right. When there's no more death, disease, decay, or dandruff. There's no more bad things at all in the entire world or universe. There's no traffic, there's no hardship, there's no interpersonal conflict. That is the shalom of God. And we will have it where? Chandler pointed to it this morning. What is the new Jerusalem? Jerusalem is Jeru Shalom. City is Jeru. Shalom is peace. The city of peace. Do you know what the new city of peace is? Chandler told us. The church is the new city of peace. You will have peace with the people of God. Your deepest, closest, most comfortable relationships will be with the people of God. He will restore that to where you might have the sword. He didn't come to bring peace with unbelievers, but within the people of God, in this new Jerusalem, the Yerushalom, we will have peace. As He recreates us through sanctification, there's an increasing peace with one another. We're at peace with God, and we say, yes, God, all Your ways are right, but we still have sin. We still have things held on, blind spots, areas where we're not sanctified yet. If we saw that it was right in line with God, we would obey it. But we're messed up and we're all trying to serve God. If you're a believer, you're trying to serve God. The glory of God is number one in your life and heart. That's what matters. But none of us do it rightly or see it rightly yet. We see through a glass dimly. We're striving after it, but we don't have it yet. When sin exists, so will conflict. So in this Yerushalom, until it is fully consummated and fully done and Christ has came and He has established His kingdom forever and put all of His enemies under His feet. Even in this city of God, there'll be a measure of peace, but there still will be some conflict. He's praying that conflict will be done away with between Euodiah and Syntyche. He's praying that they will be of one mind. He's praying that God will give them light in different areas, that He'll let them know what they're bound to and what they're loosed from, and that they can unite around the gospel. Where sin exists, so will conflict. But as we experience conflict biblically, we both individually and corporately are increasingly restored to the perfect image of God that we lost in Adam, as we are conformed to the image of our new head, Jesus Christ. So when we become more and more Christ-like, we will have more and more of this peace, this shalom in the Yerushalom of the church. And that's what we're doing. So can you be a Christian apart from the church? I don't know how. This is the Yerushalom. This is where we get the peace. It's a peace with God and with His people, and it brings us in together to sanctify one another, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And if you are apart from the people of God, where's the Spirit ministering to you from? The Bible tells us it will through His people. And you will grind down my rough edges, Noah. If you're doing your job as part of the people of God, you'll grind down my rough edges and I'll grind down yours. And that's what we'll do for one another. And as we do it, and as we have these conflicts and these hardships and this sin that does divide us still, but we engage it scripturally, we won't rise up, but we'll seek truth together. And if we can't do it by ourselves, we'll get a Suzugos. We'll get one, a true companion to come alongside us and help us. And if he can't, we might even broaden the circle more. But if we're really the people of God, increasingly, we'll strive after it and we'll get it right. And we'll say, this is how we will walk, and we will have shalom. We want that peace with one another. As this happens, we'll experience more and more of the peace of God that God intends for His people. 1 Corinthians 4:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. this city of peace that Chandler brought up earlier, I thought it was so not funny because it's God being sovereign and doing what God does, but that it just fits so well with what I had studied and prepared for this morning. He didn't make peace with the world for us, but He made peace here in this haven, this sanctuary of this new Jerusalem. And He says that He's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Colossians 3, 14 through 15. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which we are called in one body, and be thankful. This bringing together, this making us all of one. Philippians 1, 3 through 8. For I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Notice he says all, for you all, this corporate nature. In view of your participation, that's koinonia, your fellowship or your participation in the gospel, from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you, it doesn't have the all added, but it is a you plural here, will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me. Partakers of grace with me. Partakers, once again, that is sum koinonia. This fellowship we have with one another is what he's praying. We're partakers of it to an extent, to a great extent. They had much oneness together here, but he's praying that it even grows. Skip forward to Philippians 1:27. Only carry out your citizenship. Yours might say conduct yourself, but the word is politeuomai. It is carry out your citizenship. You're made a citizen of New Jerusalem. And he says, carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, the good news of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are made citizens of the new city of peace, and the outcome of that will be increasingly we will walk in oneness and in unity. We can't do that without one another, guys. We can't. We must have one another and pray for one another, strive after this together. Two more scriptures, and I'm going to call it off, even though I have a lot more that I wanted to go over. Philippians 3:20, this idea, we see it again, this citizenship. The Philippians were very proud of their being part of a Roman colony, that they were citizens of Rome. But he wants them to be more happy that they are citizens of heaven, of the New Jerusalem. He says in 3:20, for our citizenship, politeuomai, same from 1:27, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This citizenship, we're waiting for the King to come and fully set up residence. We're waiting on, He's coming soon to a city near you. I can't wait. He's on the way. And we're waiting on that. In the meantime, before He's there, He's set up under shepherds and delegated authority, and we're all striving toward it together. We submit to one another in love, but we are imperfect shepherds waiting on a perfect shepherd. He's going to make it all right and give us all perfect peace. In the meantime, we strive together for that peace and pray for it for one another from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last place, Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. It's not just this book where he mentions this idea of a new citizenship. Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile, who were at odds with one another, but the outcome is peace when we're brought into the New Jerusalem and given like citizenship, preach peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow, what's the word? Citizens with the saints. And are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing in a holy temple in the Lord in this new Jerusalem. This thing is real. We have this peace. in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the churches he's talking about, this new Jerusalem. We have peace with God and peace with the brothers. We accomplish this peace as we partake of the gifts of other people, the gifts that God gives them, the administration of those gifts affecting me through your gifts and you through mine. And it accomplishes sanctification as we're made more like Christ and we're at peace with God. So the more we are made like God, like Christ, the more we'll have peace with one another. Don't be afraid of interpersonal conflict. Don't be afraid of talking with one another and loving one another, disagreeing with one another, wrestling through things together. There'll be people you'll be very like-minded with and it'll be very great. And sometimes those won't be the most important people for you to be with because they won't sharpen you as much as the people that it's not as easy around. But he prayed grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look next week just at from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm moving slowly, but I'm not in a hurry. Next week we're going to look at how the, all three persons of the Trinity cooperate together to make us partakers of grace and of peace. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the common graces. The fact that we have a Bible in our hand. The fact that we believe this Bible in the hand because of your illuminating Spirit. The fact that because of our belief we have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us as a free gift. The fact that not only are we imputed with that, but we are also being sanctified and conformed to the image of your Son who had perfect joy and peace with the Father because of his holiness. Lord, make us holy even as he is holy. Without holiness, you said, no one shall see you, and our greatest desire is to see you. We thank you for the peace that we have with God and the increasing peace we have with one another. Lord, do that work. You've promised, you've said you would do it. You prayed for it in the garden in John 17. Lord, make us one as you and your Father are one and give us peace with one another as we're conformed to your image. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.